I'm going to read this morning's text out of James chapter 2. So please remain standing as we read the Word of God, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was it not our father Abraham? Wasn't he considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. God's word. You may be seated. So if you've tracked with us in this letter through James so far, we're seeing that James is saying we are not to just be hearers of the word, but we're to be doers of the word. And he seems to attack hypocrisy at every turn. He's saying to us, don't be deceived. If Christ is really Lord, then there should be marks of his lordship that should appear in your life. In James, we're seeing firsthand that the word of God is like a mirror, and it is held up to us, and it's to undeceive us, to shake us into reality, to show us what we're really like, to learn about what really lies beneath our words. I think every one of us wants to have true faith. We want to understand what that is. We want to abide in that. And I think what James is getting at in this passage is that what is true and saving faith? That is the essence of what Christianity is all about, this issue of faith. So he answers, what is true saving faith? And as we approach this subject today, I want us to be hopeful. And I want us to be encouraged. And let us remember what we learned last week, that God is merciful. And he doesn't hide truth from us. And he doesn't wait and kind of wait in hiding and then watch for us so we can fail, so he can come out and pounce on us at that day of judgment. He wants us to know the truth about ourselves now so we can live full and productive lives and look more like Jesus. So what is true saving faith? In verses 14 through 20, James starts out from a negative perspective, giving us what true saving faith is not. And then in verse 21 through 25, James ends positively by giving us what true saving faith is through examples, people in Scripture, to help make his point. So verse 14, he starts out, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? So he begins with this question, what good is it? It's a common way to begin this rhetorical argument to which the author is going to disagree. And his question could be reworded like this, is faith without deeds saving faith? Is faith without deeds a useful faith? And probably someone in his church, you know, raised this question. This is the fifth time that James has talked about faith in this letter, and we're only in chapter 2. Faith is obviously a key concept here. So James is saying someone can claim to have true saving faith even when they do not. And we know that it is by faith alone that we are saved, but James is telling us that it's a faith and a certain kind of faith that saves us. That it's not by our own efforts, that it's not by our own works, that it's not by our attempts to obey the law every time, but true saving faith is accompanied by good deeds. That word deeds means deeds of grace, deeds of mercy, such as caring for the poor, such as housing vets, such as not showing favoritism. Or to put it another way, true faith is by its nature a useful faith. It's a visible faith. It's a productive faith. It's a quality of faith. And what is it useful for? First of all, it's useful to save us. But how will we recognize whether or not our faith is useful or not? Useful faith will include good deeds. And if faith is only what you say you believe, it's useless faith. True saving faith is this fully orbed trust, this trust in Jesus Christ that behaves in such a way that it produces good deeds. And here's an illustration that James gives us starting in verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, this isn't a brother or sister who has cheap clothes or worn clothes. This isn't about fashion. This is about brothers and sisters who are not able to survive day by day. They're people in trouble. So if one of you says to them, and you know what he's about to say here, it's something that's probably happening in one of his churches, and I'm getting this sense as we're teaching through James. James has this passive-aggressive thing going on in how he writes. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So James is saying, you may offer someone a good word. You may say, you know, go in peace, brother. Happy Thanksgiving. You know, fill yourself up. Be filled with food and nice clothes. Take it. It's my benediction word to you. But then I turn and I walk off and enjoy my Thanksgiving, my warm clothes, my good food. My faith is dead if it doesn't accompany action. So he's addressing this danger in the church, and I'll call it cheap faith. That's what it is here. It's cheap faith if you make a mental assent to the, you know, the theological logic of our Christian faith, but then not connect it to the commands our Lord places upon those who profess a Christian faith. James is arguing that this mental assent to right doctrines isn't faith. So what is true saving faith? Well, true saving faith is grounded in the gospel. It's the belief that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus, sent him to earth to establish his righteous kingdom, a kingdom which will eventually restore all things and redeem all things. And then he offers within that gift eternal life for all who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their personal Lord and Savior. So our true faith is not only grounded in the gospel, it also has an object. The object of true saving faith is Jesus Christ. It's not just faith in faith or faith in something else. It's through Jesus that we'll know the love of God. It's Jesus Christ who poured out God's love on us when he left his place of glory in heaven and he came up into to the earth as Emmanuel, God with us. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross to save us from our sins. And then he was resurrected from the dead. And then soon he ascended up into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father today. That's the object of faith, true saving faith. And then the blessing of true saving faith is this, that God poured out his love on us. And one of the greatest reminders of God's love being poured out upon us is what we just did when we took communion together. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing to true saving faith. It's evidence evidence of living faith. Evidence of our living faith to show others that the love of God has shown us. And James is saying you can't just show the love of God by speaking good words. True saving faith demonstrates God's love by showing loving actions to our brothers and our sisters in need. We have been blessed by God. We've been blessed to make our living faith visible. We have the opportunities, all of us, to live open-handed lives, to live not enslaved to our possessions. James is saying true saving faith is to be a conduit of love to those who are in need. True, if we don't practice true saving faith, we rob those who are in need of a blessing from God. Because we're the one to give that blessing. We're the conduit. If we don't show true saving faith, not only do we rob someone else of receiving the blessing, we rob ourselves of not being able to give the blessing, that we will be blessed when we give. As John shared in this video, his life, it was once, you know, controlled by his wants, by his needs, by his feelings, and his life is now, through a new heart, through Christ in him, he has the capacity to be motivated by his love for God, because God loved him so much, and he realized that God delights in him and loves him, and not only loves him, likes him, and wants to hang out with him. And in doing so, then, he's called to be that conduit to have that love shared with his neighbor, in particular, homeless vets here on the peninsula. Loving our neighbor is always the true fruit of true saving faith. There's a 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, and he offers this famous illustration of faith and works. It's an illustration that he shared in a sermon back in 1861. And it's a bit long, but it's well worth the journey. So let me read this for you. A tree has been planted out into the ground. Now the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it has apples on it or not. The apples would not give it life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes, there is no bud, and when the summer comes, there is no leafing and no fruit bearing, but the next year and the next it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say it is dead, and you would be correct. It is dead. It is not the leaves that have made it live, but that the absence of leaves is proof that it is dead. So too it is with the professor of faith, the professor of the faith. If he has life, that life must give fruits. If not fruits, works. If his faith has a root, but if there be no works, then it would be correct to depend upon the inference that he is spiritually dead. For the tree, the source of life, is the root, not the fruit. And the proof of the life in the root is then seen in the fruit. In the same way, for the believer, the source of life and salvation is Christ, not our works. And the proof of life in Christ is then seen in our works. So James has stated here, and Spurgeon just reinforces it, that true saving faith is accompanied by good deeds. And it's a common practice, again, to state your opinion and anticipate how an opponent may argue this, and that's what he does now. So there was an opponent, again, and he may be, again, a guy in James' church who attempts to separate faith from works. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have deeds. And so the argument is, James, You know what? I disagree with you. We should be able to separate our faith from our works. I have my way. Someone else has their way. I'm okay. They're okay. I want to talk about theology, and someone else may want to be more practical. I'm a thinker. Someone else is the doer. Let's let the doers do what they do and let the thinkers do what they think. And then he says this, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." So James is answering this attempt to separate faith and works by saying, imagine that you have this perfect orthodox belief. First of all, you believe that there is one God. There was a core Jewish belief called the Shema. And the Shema was this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And you, a good Jew would pray that twice a day. And you say you believe that. And I believe that. And everybody I run into believes that. But James makes an argument that that faith, if not accompanied by works, is dead. So this first is negative. So here's his illustration. James goes at it with both barrels. And I'm calling this the demon argument here. You believe that there is one God, the Shema. And also to James' audience, he would say, you know, also it means to obey, that you believe intellectually what is true about Christ. Well, that's good. I believe in one God, and I believe intellectually what's true about Christ. Good. Well, James, we're on the same page here, right? And then he goes, he lowers the boom. Even the demons believe that and shudder. That word shudder is interesting. It means they bristle up. Like, I imagine like a frightened cat in the corner. So there's not a demon in the universe that is an atheist. There are demons who influenced and dance on the graves of atheists. But James is telling us that demons are monotheists. They believe God is one. And they're Trinitarian. They believe the Apostles' Creed to be true, that God is the maker and Jesus is the virgin-born son. Demons have the intellectual theology and can intellectually affirm correct doctrine, probably better than I can. So is James arguing that intellectual theology is unimportant? No, he's arguing that belief, that intellectual assent by itself is not enough. He's arguing that intellectual faith is not true saving faith. He's arguing that having intellectual faith alone doesn't produce apples on your tree in your orchard. So as I ponder this demon argument here, I've come to this conclusion. If my theology does not result in a radical change in the way I live my life, I should question if it's good theology. I'm afraid that we're all too similar with James's audience here, that we're all too comfortable with this distance between what we say we believe and how we actually live out our lives. We are all too comfortable not obeying God, all too comfortable not seeking a life of loving God and loving others, no matter how imperfect we execute that love. That's not the point, but to have a life pursuing that. So if there was ever an example that we can think of in the Old Testament of one who lived out his faith, it's Father Abraham. So to James' audience, Abraham was the epitome of the righteous person. You know, there's even a song about him. I was thinking about that. Back in, you know, Sunday school days, back in my generation, you know, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I'm one of them, you're one of them, so let's just praise the Lord. Anybody know that, remember that song? A few of you? Yeah, yeah. You know, if you didn't grow up with that, you're absolutely lost right now. But anyway, they even wrote a song about this guy. Because of his faith. And here it is, James chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. "You foolish person," he says, "do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So I want to take you back, just I won't have you turn there, but back in Genesis chapter 15 to understand what was happening in the Old Testament with Abraham's life. Abraham was taken out of this land of Ur, and he was moved into this promised land. He didn't quite know what was going to happen, why he was there. He just knew that he had this promise that God had given him that he would have a son, and his son, it would be his posterity, and many nations would be blessed through his line. So he just won this great battle, and he was discouraged because he had been in this land for 10 years, and nothing was happening. He was still childless, and he was afraid that his vast estate, he was very wealthy, would go to his servant, Eliezer. And at this low point, God spoke to him, called him out, and said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. Look up in the sky. Your own descendants shall be as numerous as the stars you see," as he looks out over this Middle Eastern clear sky. In fact, and then verse 6 of Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. That word believe, that's the first time believe is used in the entire Bible right there. Abraham trusted God. He rested everything on God's word and kept resting in this faith, and he was declared righteous through faith, through his belief, not his works, not circumcision, not the law, trying to follow the law 100%. Law didn't even exist yet. So with Genesis 15, 6 in mind, we're going to fast forward to Genesis chapter 22. That's a full 30 years later, where we see that Abraham had believed God, and God kept his promise, and he had this son, his beloved son, Isaac. Abraham's over 100 years old, and then God appeared to him, and he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will tell you about." Let's not dehumanize these patriarchs here of what they would be going through. This had to be the most shocking command ever given by God to a human being. Can you imagine the horror Abraham felt? He saddled his donkey. He got the firewood. He began taking Isaac up this mountain on this journey. Can you imagine what he was thinking? You know, and as they were getting closer, Isaac's figuring out something's not quite right here. And he says, "You know, hey, father, where's the ram we're going to sacrifice?" And Abraham says to his son, "Isaac, God will provide." It says that Abraham laid out the wood. He bound Isaac. He laid him on the wood. I can only imagine the sobbing, the tears, the anticipation of what was about to happen as he pulls out this blade and holds it above his son, imagining the darkness, the horror, the hell that Abraham was in at that point. And just when it was evident that Abraham was going to obey God, an angel of the Lord appears from heaven and at the last second cries out, "Abraham, Abraham, put down the blade." We know the rest of that redemptive story. Abraham had true saving faith, and that true saving faith resulted in obedient works. His faith was made complete by his obedience. And you don't see any more in the rest of Abraham's life. If you look back in his early life, there's a lot of foolishness in his life. But at that point, there was no more foolishness after Genesis 22. His faith was robust. His faith and his works were working in synergy. They were together. So what does it mean to you today when you hear that story, when you think about laying the most precious thing in your life on his altar? On God's altar. I can't help today but ask, as I asked myself this week, what precious Isaac in your life are you holding on to? True saving faith will cause you to offer the most precious things in your life to God, and it's for the simple reason, are you ready for this? For the simple reason that you love God more. There's another argument here. It's just verse 24. I'm going to call it the James argument. He says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. What? If we read Paul, we look back in Romans, what did he say there? Paul says in Romans 3, 28, one of many places, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Wait a minute. Are James and Paul contradicting each other here? When Paul, it's an absolute complementarian thing going on here. Paul uses the words works when he talks about works of the law. Paul is saying, we may try to obey the law, but we will continually fail. Our sin runs too deep. The law can't save us. Forget about trying to obey the law as a means of being justified by God. We are justified by faith in God through his son, Jesus. We are made right with God through the righteousness of Jesus when we believe and we place our faith in Jesus. And it's only through faith in Jesus that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. But James has an entirely different meaning when he says righteous, what does he say? By what they do. By what they do. James is referring, as he always is through this, as acts of love. Loving God and loving people, no matter how imperfectly it's executed in your life. Works of the law do not save. But as followers of Christ, we're to be obedient with executing laws of love to others and to God. I love how Paul brings these two positions together in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace, in other words, undeserved favor from God, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then he tips his hat to James. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are those good works? Loving God and loving people. Those are the apples in our orchard. I love how Francis Ginch, I get to read all these wonderful guys when I prepare a sermon. He phrases it this way. I love this. Paul is dealing with obstetrics. I can't say that word. I practiced that word and I still can't say it. Okay. Obstetrics. Thank you. Paul is dealing with obstetrics, with how new life begins. That's Paul. But James, however, is dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, with how Christian life grows and matures and ages. Isn't that beautiful? How they work together, how they interpret works. Next, we have Rahab's argument here. I love James, after defending true saving faith with Abraham, this patriarch, he moves to Rahab. He goes from the greatest to the least of the examples. So Abraham's this consummate insider. Rahab was the consummate outsider. Life's, you know, her lifestyle was not about the purposes of God. So Abraham's a supreme figure. Rahab's this scandalous figure. Abraham's a patriarch. Rahab is a prostitute. Abraham had a song written about him. I don't remember any songs about Rahab from Sunday school. No little girl dreams of growing up and becoming a prostitute. She's a prostitute because of some evil, some wicked thing that happened to her. She was an object, a commodity. Travelers would visit her home and they would buy her, but yet she had some longing in her heart, some longing for something more. So as the ultimate outsider, a Gentile, she ends up coming into the family of God, and you can find her name in the lineage of Jesus. Verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Remember the story out of Joshua chapter 2. Rahab lived in Jericho. She got the wind. She had heard that these spies for Joshua were in the city, and she made a decision to help the spies. She hid them. She put her faith, her small faith in God, that he was going to bring something new. And in this small faith, she redirected the spies to safety and then to eventual victory for Joshua and the army of Israel. So Rahab, she had no list of anything to follow to be saved, but she had true saving faith. She believed, and then she put her faith in action. And you could turn to Hebrews chapter 11 today, and you could see that Rahab has been enshrined along with Abraham in the hall of faith. And finally, James concludes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's a simple analogy here. The life of the body is the spirit. That's the breath. But in the same way, the life of faith are the deeds of the faith. So without the spirit, the body would be lifeless. And without deeds, faith is no more alive than a corpse. Faith is not, if it's not animated with love for God and love for our neighbors, it's dead. So what would God want us to do with this passage? I think there's a few things we can look at. I came up with three as I was preparing. First of all, for some of us, we just need to receive this encouragement today. And maybe you're like me, you're feeling convicted and you're not feeling encouraged right now, but understand and be encouraged that you're God's child. And that you've exercised true saving faith. You believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then there's the evidence, there's that fruit in your life, that fruit of a love for Him. And I would think perhaps you weren't here today, or you wouldn't be here today without that reality. Be encouraged. There's evidence in your life, this fruit of love for God and others through your words, but not just your words, through your actions, through your choices. And you're doing this not because you're doing it to be saved, to somehow win God's approval. You're doing it out of the love of from your heart, knowing that you love God and you're following Him. Why? Because He loves you. Because He delights in you. Because He wants to hang out with you. And that changes everything. That transforms our lives when we think about that relationship that God intends for us. And I just want to say to you, keep it up. What you're doing is real. You're not posturing. This isn't playing religious. This is pure religion, which is what our series is all about. Receive the assurance and thank God for it. There's others of us here that need to heed the warning of this passage. Perhaps there are some in this room today, and you're looking at this, you're saying, you know what? My faith that I have, I think James would call that a counterfeit faith, a dead faith, a useless faith. I am playing a religious part. I am keeping it in the intellectual realm. But there's nothing more to it. You've given your minds to a system that you believe, and I love how John put it, that you believe that your life actually belongs to you. And James would say you need to confess your version of faith. Confess that it's not faith. Identify this false belief about faith. Confess that belief. Seek God's forgiveness and turn from that false belief and trust God. Faith trusts God. And then it obeys God. Embrace that new meaning of what good works truly are as found in James. There are no lists to follow to get approval. Put away those lists. That's legalism. Instead, cultivate your love for God and your love for others. And remember that He just delights in you. Last thing, I think it's a challenge for all of us here, is hear the call. For all of us here this morning, it's a call here that God would call us to a greater and deeper fullness, fruitfulness. Where is there a need in your life to have your faith become more practical, more consistent in its expressions of God's love. When my youngest daughter was six, she was terrified of the water. She would be on the first step in the swimming pool at her grandfather's pool in his backyard, and she would jump up and down on that first step and kind of splash around and say she was swimming, but she wasn't swimming. She never left the step. She'd watch her big sister swimming around in the pool, her big sister showing off what she could do, what her little sister couldn't. And she was frustrated, but she was terrified. I would get in the water and I'd stand. You know, I'm 6 foot two, and I'd stand in the shallow end. I mean, the water's coming up to about right here. I was like, jump to me, Holly. Jump. Come on, it's okay. I'll catch you. And she wouldn't do it. Come closer, Dad. Come closer. My knees are pressed against the side. Okay, I got you. She just was terrified. And soon after, her mother and I, Julie and I, realized that she needs to take swimming lessons. She really needs to learn. I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not teaching her how to swim here. She needs the professional to teach her how to swim. So we put her in swimming lessons, and I remember I dropped her off, and I went out to run an errand, and I came back, and I heard commotion at the pool, at the city pool. And I look over, and there's my daughter with all the other kids in the water. There's my daughter. She's got her, like, up to her knees in the water, and she's leaning over the side, holding on, and she's shouting out, "I'm drowning! I'm drowning!" And the swimming instructor just looks at me and kind of shrugs. So at six, she's terrified. But then over time, she steps out. Little by little, it was progressive. It wasn't perfect, but it was progressive. And over time, she got down into the water. And then she dunked her head a little bit in the water. And then she actually let go of the side and floated. And then she added a little kick. And then she began to swim. And then she began to dive in. And then she began to win medals in high school in swimming. And at six, I threatened her to get into the pool. By the time she was 10, I had to threaten her to get out because we had to leave. Because her lips were turning blue because she was so cold. And I think our faith is a lot like that. We're holding on to that side and we're terrified. And God's calling us progressively to move down into the water, to kick our feet a little bit, to dunk our heads, to maybe push off from the side, take a deep breath, put our face in the water and float. And then eventually we've got strokes. No, they're not executed perfectly, but they're executed. And some of us are doing that, and we've gone to that point. And we're loving, serving so much that our lips are turning blue because we're doing it so much. You couldn't stop us from doing it. They would say, don't stop me because this robs me of the joy of blessing another person. It robs me of the joy that I feel of the blessing that God gives me when I do it. So where are you on that side? Are you terrified? You dipping your toes in? What's that next step for you? That's a call to a deeper, more effective walk with God. True saving faith, living out in works. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you give us to express through your grace given to us our love for you, to recognize your mercies to us, to recognize your encouraging word to us, to recognize the pathway that each of us have to have true and saving faith expressed. May we show that today. May we show that on Thanksgiving. May we show that every day. Teach us all what that next step is, to push away from the side, to trust you, to obey you, and to see ourselves be used by you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.